Tonight we're going to pick up with the second part of the lesson from the text that was read this morning, and that text was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. We talked about verses 12 through 15 this morning concerning Peter and his advice as Peter the aged. And now we want to talk about what was it about his faith and about what he's been trying to tell us that made him so sure-footed to say that his faith was on a good foundation. And that's what he approaches next here when he's talking about not to make sure that they had their election and calling sure in verse 11, that they might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. There was no doubt in his mind about that. Some things that they needed to do, and he said, well, I don't want to be negligent not to remind you about these things, that you need to put these things in action in your life. You must grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must know the truth. You must apply the truth. You must have virtue and faith and all of those things that we've been talking about. He has also talked in the past about the precious faith, and we want to know what was it that the foundation of precious faith, what is that that it rests upon? And that's what these verses tonight are going to tell us a little bit about in verses 16 through 21, or that is the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Let's go ahead and read the text together and get it in front of us, and then I just want to make a couple of points, and it'll probably be somewhat of a short lesson this evening. After just a couple of points, I see a smirk or two about my comment about a short lesson. If I stick with my outline pretty good, it will be a short lesson. And if I don't, it'll be a normal length kind of a lesson, whatever that is. Verse 16, read along with me. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And now we have the text in front of us, and we want to look for a few points, at least, upon which the foundation for precious faith, saving faith, what does that rest upon? And the first point that we want to bring out is that it has to do with the apostolic witnesses. And that's what he tells us in the text. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is not a bunch of mythology here in the Scripture. He says, this is not fables. This, in fact, is something that we witnessed. We were not only witnesses, but we were eyewitnesses. And they were either telling the truth or they're very clever in their disguise. The truth is, they were not the kind of people that were all that clever. And in fact, when you read in Acts chapter 4, now here I'm off the outline again, I'll just stay off for a minute. When you read in Acts chapter 4, I think in about verse 13, it talks about the recognition of those who were not disciples of Christ, that in fact the apostles were unlearned and untrained men, or some say uneducated and untrained men. That is to say, they were these lowly Galileans who had not been to the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, nor had they had any higher education of any kind, but in fact they were of the lowest of men. And so the idea that they are so smart and educated in the ways of men that they could concoct a plan whereby they could deceive people and a lot of people is preposterous on the face of it. So he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but rather we are telling the truth, and we're telling the truth as eyewitnesses. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we find the occasion where the Apostle Peter and the other 11 are preaching the first gospel sermon. And in that gospel sermon, at about verse 22, there is this comment that is made. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. That hearkens us to the time when the Lord said, when God said, God the Father said to God the Son, said to Jesus, I have glorified your name and I will glorify it. What he meant by that was, I have glorified your name while you were on the earth in giving you the power to perform all kinds of miracles, including the raising of the dead, more than one. The prime, of course, was the raising of Lazarus. That was the first glorification, proving that Jesus is God the Son. The second one would be having to do with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that would follow. He says, I have glorified your name and I will glorify your name. So that means I will raise you from the dead and you will be ascended to sit at my right hand. So there's this double kind of a glory. Well, not everybody was witness to both of the glorifications of Jesus Christ. However, there were lots of people who were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the first glorification of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that's what he's talking about here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 when he says, a man attested by God to you, that is to these Jewish people, by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So there is an attestation in regard to lots of people besides just the disciples as to the evidence for the sonship of Jesus to God the Father. Now, but what the apostles are talking about here is that and more. They're talking about the idea that we are eyewitnesses of these things, that they are eyewitnesses of more than just what everybody else was an eyewitness to. That is to say, that they were eyewitnesses of the second glorification. And multiple times, they were not the only ones. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the 500 plus people who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ after he had been hanging on the cross. And then after he had been raised from the dead. But the primary concern of the Lord was not the 500, but the 12, or the 11, and then later Matthias being chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, and then later on Paul the apostle being an apostle out of due season. But if we look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, we can find the scripture telling us about this second glorification and the fact that there are some eyewitnesses to that. Now, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all these things which Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God. In other words, special witnesses God had determined to use, that would be the apostles, and even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he says, your faith, this precious faith that you have, is not based upon cunningly devised fables, but on actual eyewitness testimony of multiple of reputable people. In the first epistle of John, there is a discussion about whether or not Jesus ever came in the flesh. It's called the Gnostic error. And that's G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And the idea was that no good thing could inhabit a fleshly body, and therefore Jesus was only really an apparition. He only appeared to have come to the earth, but not literally come to the earth, and that's all he ever was just an apparition. Well, this passage here talks differently than that. Verse 41, he says he even appeared to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. But when you go on over to 1 John chapter 1, there is a death blow dwelt to that particular false doctrine or error. And it says something about the manifestation of Jesus after his glorification, second glorification, that is to say, after he was raised from the dead. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. They're saying here that Jesus was not a disturbance in the atmosphere, a ghost or anything like that. It says that we, in fact, have touched and we have handled, and we know that he had a physical body, and we know that he had a substantial body after his resurrection from the dead as well. And so when we're talking about the whole of the Bible, we're talking about it being hinged upon, was Jesus raised from the dead? Precious faith is built upon that central event. It speaks backwards, way back into the Old Testament. All the events of the Old Testament are confirmed and ratified if and only if Jesus is raised from the dead. Did you know that? Jesus is raised from the dead, and he quotes from the Old Testament. He talks about Noah as a real person, not just a story told to ignorant people that didn't know any better, but rather as Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives being real people. Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve, but not as amoebas trying to learn how to have a brain, but as whole people, created whole, and their seed was within them, and they would procreate from that which came first, the chicken or the egg. Jesus said, the chicken, and each seed was in its own self. And the point that's being made here is that we're talking about eyewitness testimony, and Jesus was an eyewitness to all of that. If he is God, as he says he is, and his resurrection of the dead and ascension into heaven makes him God, he is the creator, and so he speaks without error with regard to all events in the scripture. He is the confirmation that all of what we read in the Word of God, the Bible, is so, and is solid ground foundation for our faith, and our faith to become a precious faith, more precious than anything else that we own. And so they're saying here, this is the eyewitness, an eyewitness testimony, not cunningly devised fables. And just one example Peter gives of the eyewitness account of when Jesus was on the earth even is found in verse 17 and 18 of our text. He says, for Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That speaks of the time that we can read about in Mark chapter 9. And turn over there, if you would, please. That speaks of the time of what is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration, where there appeared three persons with Jesus, two people with Jesus, actually. And we have James, and we have John and Peter. They're all together here with the Lord. And while they're with the Lord, we begin reading here in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining and exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, when they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should not tell, that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So sometime later, they're supposed to add this testimony to their witness about Jesus Christ, that he, in fact, that this, in fact, had happened. And that's what Peter's doing now. When he writes 2 Peter, it is long after the event. Jesus has gone to heaven. He'd been resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven, and Peter's writing down about this event, as I suspect Mark did after the fact when he wrote Mark chapter 9 and the first several verses. But the point is this, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and there were several things that happened along, and one example given in our text before he was raised from the dead was that He says, we heard something from God about this Jesus. And what they heard was, they saw Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter, making the mistake that an impetuous man sometimes makes, said, let's build three tabernacles. And it says that Peter didn't know what he's talking about. He just said that because he was greatly afraid because of this vision that had occurred. And then when he came to, how many people were left? Just one, Jesus. And the voice came from heaven, don't listen to Elijah, don't listen to Moses. That's the implication there. But listen only to Jesus. That's who our faith is based upon. And what Peter is saying here is, you don't just have to wonder about my hearsay. I actually was there. I heard this happen. I heard this voice say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. A plurality of witnesses. We don't even have to take just Peter's word for it. James and John were also there. And they, in fact, could testify to the fact that Jesus was spoken of in this way by God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, we have more than the testimony of the apostles, and we're not going into an exhaustive proof here, but the second and final point that I'd like to make and spend a little bit of time on is this one here. And that is, we have also the prophetic word made more sure. And that's what he talks about in the text with regard to the foundation for a precious and saving faith. He says in verse 19 through 21, we have also the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the foundation here now adds to the foundation, rather, I should say, the apostolic testimony, but more, now we have the prophetic word made more sure. What that means is, back when the prophets made the prophecies, there wasn't a sure footing on them. Why? They hadn't been fulfilled yet. Now that we have prophecies that have been fulfilled, that's why it says the word of prophecy made more sure means they have been fulfilled in the obvious way that people could understand, if they would dare to understand, that these prophecies have been in fact fulfilled. I'd like to look at just a few of them. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. And this passage is used on multiple occasions in the New Testament and referenced to. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, let me pause there and say, that sounds like shades of Daniel chapter 2 with regard to that kingdom that came down and outlasted all the other kingdoms, which we know is obviously a reference to the kingdom of Jesus Christ established in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire. As we read earlier tonight, Mark 9 and verse 1, there'll be many standing here now who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So he says, verse 7, of his in government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when that was first said, they were a little bit unsure what that meant. But now that we have the New Testament, it reveals what the Old Testament meant by that. We see in the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of this very principle here, this passage of Scripture here, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Jesus sits upon David's throne, and this passage is quoted in the very first gospel sermon. The word of prophecy made more sure. Isaiah 53, another prophecy that is used in the New Testament to make the word of prophecy more sure, that is to give us a foundation for our precious faith in the Lord. And let's see, Isaiah 53, and really you could read the whole chapter, and it would serve you well to do so, but I'd like just to pick out a few verses. For instance, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And we look in Acts chapter 8, and we find Philip, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using this passage to preach Jesus. Miraculously. I know he had the correct interpretation of it, and now it's the prophetic word made more sure, because Philip was inspired. The angel of the Lord told him to go on over there, and the Spirit of God told him what to say. The apostles had laid hands on Philip. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That was fulfilled in John 19. And then he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And we find in Matthew 27, that's fulfilled. He killed between two thieves, and then he's buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, let's look also in the Psalms. In Psalm, I think it's 22. I'm off the outline now. Just warning you about that whenever I go off the reservation here. And verse 1, notice this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Guess where else we find that? In Matthew 27 and verse 46. When Jesus at the ninth hour said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And we find that being said in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44, being fulfilled. And then we go on down here to verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. That's a reference to the Gentiles having a part in this whole thing. The Jews instigated it, and the Gentiles through the Romans continued it. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and my strength is dried up. And like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws. Remember John 19:28? He says, I thirst. This is a picture of crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Matthew 27 and verse 35, that's fulfilled. I can count on my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. We find that in John 19 and Matthew 27 being fulfilled. The prophetic word made more sure is what Peter is now talking about. He said, you have us as eyewitnesses, all right. But I want you to know, he says, your precious faith in the word of God as truth, that faith is well grounded in more than just our testimony. It is also grounded in the prophetic word that is made more sure. Prophecy and fulfillment, a great subject. It shows the Bible is the word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we're not to add to or take from his word, we're to follow him and do nothing more than he says and nothing less than he says. We are to measure up to him. And he says in our text, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he said, the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And what he's talking about is the idea that we, in fact, need to grab onto the Old Testament and learn it and not discard it as not worthy of our attention. Now, I understand that the New Testament is for today, and the Old Testament was for before. But in Romans 15 and verse 4, it says the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction. He's talking there about Old Testament. Do you recall Eunice and Lois the mother and grandmother of Timothy, they taught Timothy the gospel, and we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he was made wise unto salvation by the scriptures that were taught to him by his mother and grandmother. Those were Old Testament scriptures that they were talking about. It is important to study the Old Testament, not because we're under Old Testament law, we're not, but there are principles in the Old Testament that ring true both Old Testament and New Testament, and so therefore these things need to come out. But also there's the prophecies of the Old Testament that make the prophetic word more sure when we see them being revealed and fulfilled. And how long is it that we're supposed to do this? It says until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. I suspect that that's likely a reference until Jesus comes again. If we look in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, we find that that's a kind of a reference that's used of Jesus. And so I expect that God wants us to pay attention to the Old Testament prophecies and principles until time is no more. Verse 16, I, Jesus, of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. So I suspect that he's saying until Jesus comes again, the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Until he comes again, we are to be paying attention to the Old Testament and understand that the origin of prophecy is not in the mind of man. That's the very nature of prophecy, that is from God. That's how come Moses can write the first five books, and including writing about his own death before it happens. It's prophecy. He can, in fact, prophets can write about things of which they have no knowledge because God is speaking through them. And it tells us in our text 19 and 20, or verses 20 and 21, rather, I should say, of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The apostles and the prophets did not have a right to their own truth. They could have a right to their own opinion, but they shouldn't be preaching that as the Word of God. But they didn't have a right to their own truth. If truth is truth at all, it's truth for everybody. If 2 plus 2 is truth, it is true for everybody. And so truth is unalterable and should not be fudged. And that's what this is saying. If this is truth, it's from God, then the prophets, when they received this from God, they didn't have the right to what we might call ad lib. They didn't have a right to think, well, God, you know, you were a little deficient on this area, so I'll add some more here. And I think you were kind of overreacting here, so I'll take some of that away. No, that's not what this says. It says no prophecy of Scripture as being received by the prophets to be written down. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is to say, they acted as scribes, and they had no right to act as interpreters. To say, God said this, but I think he meant that. No, that's not what their duty was. Their duty was to write down precisely what God told them to write down, or to speak precisely what God told them to speak, and not put their own private interpretation on it. Because God had an interpretation in his mind, and it doesn't always square up with men's interpretation. Our obligation with the Word of God is to figure out what God had in mind, not what we want it to say. And we do that with each other all the time. When we have a letter or something that we send to somebody, what is your obligation? You know, suppose Andy sends me a letter. My obligation with that letter, if it's not about food, I'll read it. But if I get a letter from Andy, it is my obligation to try to figure out what he is saying, not what I want him to say. And too many people look at the Bible with already a preconceived idea of what they want it to say, and they make it say something that it doesn't really say, and they're putting their own private interpretation on it. And the inspired prophets were not allowed to do that. Otherwise, it would not be a sure word of prophecy. It would be a man-made document, much like the Catholic Catechism, or much like the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer, or much like the Methodist Discipline, or the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, or some other denominational record book of some kind. That's not the kind of book we have. That's not the kind of book that will produce the precious saving faith that Peter's talking about. It's only the Word of God, unadulterated and pure Word of God, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it's the pure Word of God by which we are saved. And that's the foundation that he's talking about here, wherein you can have this precious faith if we'll understand that the prophets received a direct, inspired, God-breathed message, the sure word of prophecy. Then he says, verse 21, in case we didn't get that point, in verse 20, he says this, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we don't have a right to tinker. If the inspired men didn't have a right to tinker with the word, we certainly don't have the right to tinker with the word. If the prophets were not allowed to ad-lib, we are not allowed to ad-lib and place just any old meaning that we want to. They have a right to their own opinion, but not to their own truth. Truth for one is truth for all. Now, Peter's speech here has been amazing. He's given us a perspective as Peter the aged. And he has said as Peter the aged that I don't want to be negligent and I want to make sure you stay faithful to the end, so I'm going to give you this reminder, and I believe he's talking about 2 Peter, this whole letter, so that after my decease, which is close at hand, I'm about to leave this earthly tent, he says, after that happens, I want you to be faithful to the end. So I want you to have an abundant entrance supplied for you into the eternal kingdom. You get that through a knowledge of the Jesus that Peter was preaching. Not the Jesus of the denominational world, but the Jesus that is preached in his purity and his truth, without addition and without subtraction. It is that Jesus who will grant us the precious faith by which we can be saved and we can attain to the eternal inheritance. And so how do we do that? Daily prayer, that's us talking to God, and daily study of his word, that's God talking to us. If we'll do that, we'll have a firm foundation upon which our precious faith will carry us through this life in his trials and tribulations into eternal life. Thank you for your attention. That'll be the lesson for the night. And next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on our series in 2 Peter.